Open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter number 19. John, chapter number 19. I'm glad you're here on a Monday. I'm glad you're here on a Monday night. I know there's a lot of other things you could be doing, like answering your cell phone, or watching some form of sports or something, or cleaning your house, but I'm glad you're here, and I hope and pray that you'll be faithful, invite some friends and family out to hear the Word of God. John chapter number 19, we'll start reading in verse number 1. John chapter 19, verse number 1. The title of my message tonight is The Fourth Nail. The Fourth Nail. John 19, verse number 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again to the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Father God, I pray that you'd use your word. I pray, God, that my flesh and carnality would not get in the way of Lord, your message. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here tonight who's lost, they'd realize they need to be saved tonight. And Lord, those of us that are saved, I pray, God, that each one of us could bow our knee to your authority, because you truly are a great God. You truly are a great King. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to recognize you as such, and Lord, to serve you as such. We thank you for being so good. And Lord, as we sang, I'm thankful, God, that where my sin abounded, your grace did much more abound. And Lord, thank you for your mercy that endures forever. We love you, and we pray, Lord, that you'd just bless the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. And in John chapter number 19, we just read the account of the portion of Jesus standing here in trial before Pilate. But I want to read another text to you. If you keep your finger there in John, let me read some verses for you in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you can just listen if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And whenever we have communion, whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we have a tendency, and I hope, to examine ourselves to remember what Jesus did for us. But in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 23, the Bible says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in," what's he say next? "Remembrance of me." And verse number 25, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in what? Remembrance of me.'" And Jesus, there in that Last Supper with his disciples, said, "I want you to remember what I've done for you. I want you to remember that I gave my body for you. I want you to remember that I gave my blood for you, and that shedding of blood brought remission of sin. I want you to remember and don't forget what I did." Now, I'm afraid that you and I are very forgetful. And it seems the older that we get, the more forgetful we get. You ever lose your keys? Can't remember where you put your keys. I've lost my pencil. Looked all over the house for my pencil, and it's stuck there in my ear. Have you ever done that? I forget things. You forget your kids' names. If you have more than one child, it's easy to forget their names. You want to yell at this one, and I can't remember your name right now, so I'll start at the top and work my way down, and eventually I'll get to your name. You forget those things. Maybe you forget your anniversary. Guys, have you ever forgotten your anniversary? I met a man. He said, "Brother Sparks, what I did was I married my wife on her birthday." I thought, "Oh, that's a good idea." He said, "Yeah, that way I only get in trouble once a year." He forgot her birthday and her anniversary on the same day. We get forgetful about certain things, but the Bible's clear that Jesus wanted us to remember this. As a matter of fact, Peter picks up the theme in 1 Peter, and he says in 2 Peter chapter number 1, he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up." How? How does Peter want to stir us up? He says, "I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." That word "stir up" means to arouse, to excite, to move to activity, to wake fully. He says, "I would like to wake you up, stir you up, cause you to rise up." Why? How? By way of remembrance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." I want you to remember, Jesus said, what I've done for you. And I think if our church needs anything, if the people of God need anything, they need to remember what Jesus did for them. They need to remember that he shed his body and shed his blood for our sins. Now, the Old Testament is very descriptive about the crucifixion of Christ. As a matter of fact, it's more descriptive in the Old Testament of what Jesus did at the crucifixion than it is in the New Testament of what Jesus did. We are supposed to remember the stripes that he bore for us. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Can we just for a minute, just tonight, remember what Jesus did? That he willingly gave his back to the smiters, the Bible says. He willingly allowed them to take that cat of nine tails and open up his back. And he willingly did this. This was not Barabbas. He was not a thief. He was not a robber. He was not a liar. This is Jesus willingly giving his back. We need to remember the stripes. Remember the patches of bloody skin and hair that was pulled from his cheeks. Isaiah 50, verse number 6. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Remember, they spit on him. And I'm not sure what you would do if anybody ever spit on you. For me, I think some guy spits on me. The next time he spits, it's going to be with less teeth. Am I the only one that feels that way? That I'm going to let somebody spit on me and not do anything about it? I mean, maybe I'm in the flesh, but somebody spits on me. Yeah, I'm in the flesh. And I'll greet him with the right hook of fellowship. That would bother me. It would bother me. Jesus willingly let people spit in his face. We're supposed to remember that his visage, the Bible says, was more marred than that of any man. Think about that. With the beating, the pulling of his hair, the opening up of his back, the crown of thorns they crushed upon his head, the false robe they put upon his back, the reed that they took and beat him over the head with it. He says, "I want you to remember what I have done for you." Now, we sang my favorite song tonight, "Victory in Jesus." But we need to remember the cost of that victory, that Jesus Christ died for us. And the Bible says, "I want you to remember that." And we can forget our anniversary, and you'll get in trouble for that, but that storm will pass away. But the reason that sometimes we are so apathetic, like we talked about last night, and complacent and not as responsive to the Lord as we ought to be, is because we don't remember what he did for us. Now, the reason that we love him is because he first loved us. How did he prove that love? "But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So if we would remember what he did, it would produce more love for him than we have right now. And boy, we get forgetful. We kind of forget sometimes what Jesus did for us. Tonight, I just wanted to remind you what he did. I don't necessarily want to talk about the gore, and I don't want to necessarily talk about the crown of thorns and the robe on his back. I only want to talk about the nails in his hands. I'd like to talk tonight about that fourth nail. And you say, what are you talking about, this fourth nail? Let's look at it. In John chapter number 19, think about this for a minute. He willingly laid on that wood out of trees that he himself had created. The Creator. of all things. Colossians 1. The king of all things laid down his hand and allowed a man to take of the elements, the metal that he himself put in the crust of the earth, and take a spike and a hammer and pound it through his hand, and take another one and pound it through his other hand, and one through his feet. And tonight I'm not discussing the number of nails, but I'm just saying that allowing himself to lay down and be killed. Now, do you remember that? Has that produced any love response? The Bible says there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. He starts it off by saying that the love of Christ constraineth us. That love that he showed for us should be given back. Do you love the Lord tonight? If you do, it started because he first loved you. He said, I want you to remember. And so he took those spikes in his hands and his feet, took those nails. But I want to look at the fourth nail, verse number 19. John 19, verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. You say, what is that fourth nail? I believe that fourth nail is the nail that they used to hang that sign above his head. And I know you. I know you've read all the Gospels. I know that you have a lot of the verses memorized in the Gospels. Wonderful. But have you ever read something over and over and over again in the Word of God, and then all of a sudden you, hey, I didn't see that before. I've had things memorized, and I never saw that before. In all four Gospels, it talks about this sign that was nailed above his head. Now, as far as I'm concerned, there's basically three things on the cross. There's our Savior, there's our sin, and there's this sign. Now, why is this fourth nail, or why is this sign so important? Because this sign, as we're going to look at it tonight, tells us exactly who Jesus Christ is. The first thing we find out about from this fourth nail, this sign, we find out that Jesus is the sinless one. That Jesus is the sinless one. Now look at this. Go to John chapter 18, verse number 29. John 18, verse number 29. They would take that placard and they would nail it above that person's head with the reason of their execution. They call it the accusation. And John chapter 18, verse number 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? What am I going to nail above this guy's head? What did he do wrong? For as far as I'm concerned, all I've heard is he went about doing good. So what's your accusation? What's your reason? Now, look at their reason, verse number 30. They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor is an evildoer, a criminal, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Is that an answer? He says to them, why should I crucify this guy? What's his accusation? What am I going to put above his head? And their response is, well, if he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't be here now, would we? They never gave him a reason why he ought to be crucified. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament makes it clear, if you're going to kill someone, you need to have at least, that's come from the mouth of two witnesses. So what is the reason? Remember, they all got together trying to find out all the liars. They had a liars conference, and they all got together. Okay, what's your lie about him? They couldn't get the liars to agree. Finally, they got two guys to agree, and their accusation's going to be, this man said that he could destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. First of all, that's not what he said. Second of all, that's not what he meant. But that was their accusation. That was their reason. Do you realize there was no accusation whatsoever? When you looked above his head and you looked at that fourth nail, that didn't say murderer, didn't say liar, didn't say thief, and couldn't say sinner. Jesus Christ was without sin. You have the testimony of the Word of God itself. The Bible says he was the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. The Bible says in the book of Acts he went about doing good. The Bible says in Corinthians that he became sin for us who knew no sin. Do you believe tonight that Jesus Christ never sinned? Your pastor does. Does anybody else here believe that? That Jesus Christ, thank you, Hannah, good answer. That Jesus Christ never sinned one time. They could find no accusation. They could find no reason. So when you would walk by that cross, and you look at that cross of the man whose visage was more marred than that of any man, and you saw the brutality, and you looked above his head and said, why is this man being crucified? What is his crime? There's no crime there. There's nothing to be written. Pilate's wife said to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that just man." Judas Iscariot himself, and remember the Gospel of Judas came out, and everybody said, "Oh, we need to read the Gospel of Judas. That's what we need to read." That, yeah. Somebody asked me if I read that. I said, "No, I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'll take those four. You can have the Gospel of Judas." The only good thing Judas ever said was, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate said, "I find no fault in him. See ye to it. I find no fault in him." And so if you were in Jerusalem at that time and you looked at that cross and said, "Why is that man so badly beaten? What was his crime? What was his sin?" I'm here to tell you tonight, as you look at that fourth nail, you find out that Jesus didn't sin one time, not a single time. There was no reason why Jesus ought to have been crucified. You can imagine the devil wanted to get the Lord to sin. The accuser of the brethren would love to tack something above that cross that would make his sacrifice ineligible to save our soul. Did you hear what I said? The devil, in all of his might and all of his wiles and all of his snares, hurled everything he could at our Savior, and Jesus was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. Now, listen, folks, this is foundational doctrine. This is something that you not only should believe, but something you should be willing to stand up and defend. I am so sick and tired of the books that are written and the TV shows. If I have one more Christian and one more church come up to me and get their doctrinal philosophy from the Learning Channel or the Discovery Channel, instead of reading the Word of God, give not yourselves to heed fables or genealogies. Get into the book. Jesus was without sin. And so you're looking at that cross, and why did he die? Well, he didn't die for his own sins. You find out by that fourth nail he was the sinless one. Then why did he die? Number two, you find out that he was the sacrificial one. He was the sacrificial one. While the Lord was hanging there in Matthew chapter number 27, verse 42, the people said something that was more prophetic than they knew. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now I want you to know that Jesus Christ did not have to die on the cross. That no man killed the Lord. Do you know that? Nobody. He says in John chapter number 10, he said, "I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down that I may take it up." He said, "I'm willingly laying down my life." When Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist looked at the Lord and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." You see, Jesus wasn't dying up there for his own sin. He was dying up there for your sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus was dying there for your pride and your lust and your arrogance and your anger and your malice and your greed. He was dying for you, and he was dying for me. Listen, when you see him up there, and you think about him dying for you, when you remember what he did, when you remember, "Come now and let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Have you gotten over that? Have you gotten over what Jesus did for you on the cross? He was dying in your place as the sacrificial one. Now it says there that they nailed up there on that sign in John chapter number 19. Look at verse number 20. John 19, verse number 20. I love this. This title then read, they nailed a title up there. "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin." The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He says to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the what? To the Greek. I believe that Jesus died for the Jew and Jesus died for the Greek. Now, let me give you a little bit of my philosophy here. You remember back in the Tower of Babel? You remember that story there, Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel? They're going to let us make a name for ourselves. They disobey God. And so God is gracious to them because he doesn't just wipe them out. Okay? That's what he could have done, but he doesn't. It just happened a couple chapters prior. But he's looking at them. He doesn't wipe them out. What does God do? He confounds their language, right? That's why there's three languages written up there, because it's all the way back from the Tower of Babel. So they had to put three languages up there because there's so many languages now because of the Tower of Babel. The word the Bible uses, what God did to their language, was confounded. He confounded their language. So here I am, I'm hammering away, and I need some more nails. And I say, "Hey, buddy, give me some more nails." And he looks at me and says, "¿Dónde está usted?" But what? press one for English? What? This is America. What are you talking about? You go over there. And so people started to spread because you speak my language. Okay, we'll get together. He confounded their language. Let's fast forward to the New Testament, Pentecost. Pentecost, God gave the gift of tongues, which is an unlearned language. The Bible says every man heard the gospel in his own language, and they were confounded. You know what I believe God did? I believe that he, there in Pentecost, reversed the curse of Genesis chapter number 11 so that man could hear the gospel in their own language. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what? Jesus Christ was not dying on that cross for his own sins. He was dying on that cross for your sins, and he was dying on that cross for my sins. That's why he was there. Has there ever been a point in your life where you remembered what Jesus did and remembered that it was for you? Has there ever been a point in your life? Now, I'm not sure how you were saved. I know how you were saved, but I don't know the circumstances of your salvation. For me, I was a little boy, 7 years old, sitting in the front of Blackfoot Cabin in Maryland, right on the Chesapeake Bay. And I remember my counselor looking at me, telling me that Jesus loved me enough to die for me. And I remember as a little boy thinking, well, why did he have to die for me? Because you're a sinner, not him, you'd go to hell. And I remember that Jesus died for me. And the overwhelming feeling that I had was, God loved me that much. It was not so much a fear of hell, it was that Jesus loved me enough to die for me, to save me from that. And so as a little boy, 7 years old, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Have you ever done that? My favorite songs in the hymnal are about the love of God and how he loves us. The most popular verse in all the world's got to be John 3:16. I mean, the people hold it up at football games. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But if you read it in context, he's talking about if I be lifted up. He said, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said, to show you my love, I am going to die on the cross of Calvary for your sins. It was the love of God as I was 8 years old, driving home from that very camp. 6 hours. 6 hours home. I was 7 years old. My parents sent me to camp 6 hours away for 8 weeks. Hello? I think they didn't want me around, is what I think. 8 years, 7 years old, 8 weeks, gone, bye, see you, going to Maryland. And then the following year, they sent my sister. My sister got saved at that camp on the way home when I was 8 years old on the New Jersey Turnpike. What good thing can happen in New Jersey? New Jersey Turnpike. My mom looks at the guy that she's living with and says, Wayne, pull over. Back then, my name was Ken Silibert. Silibert, that's a horrible name. Evangelist Silibert, that's just terrible. And so she said, Wayne, pull over. And my mom's crying. He says, what do you mean? Why? But why do you need to pull over? What's wrong? No, just pull over right now. Honey, there's no shoulder. Why do you want me to pull over? She said, you need to pull over right now because I need to be saved. And there in the New Jersey Turnpike, not on the shoulder, just pulled over by a barrier, cars whizzing by. There in that car, my mom accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. I got to lead my mom to the Lord, 8 years old. Praise the Lord. A couple months later, that other guy that was named Wayne, he got saved. He got saved, and he looked at my mom, and he said, you know what? We're living in sin. Living together is a sin before you're married. Amen. And so he said, we're living in sin. We need to get this right. And so they got to church, and they got married. My father adopted me. My name went from Silibert to Sparks, which I think is a pretty cool name. And all in college, all the girls wanted it. And how did it all happen? Jesus Christ loved me, and he gave himself for me. You've gotten over it. You remember? We forget how we were before we were saved. If you were, and I don't know what your testimony is, that little boy that was baptized there on Sunday, I have kind of his testimony. I would always get up behind the guy. We had one guy in our church. He was real big, and he had swastika tattoos all over his body. He was a drug dealer. He killed 7 or 8 men. He did 13 years in San Quentin. And he'd get up and say, I want you to know I was a drug dealer, blah, 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 blah. But I got saved by the grace of God, the whole church. Amen! 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 Okay, Brother Sparks, you're next. Come give your testimony. I got to follow that. I was saved out of a life of a miry pit. I used to deal Oreo cookies. The hard stuff, double stuff. I had it bad. I had to twist them and put them together. But the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God was no less for me as a 7-year-old than that man when he was 50. The fact that he loved the little 7-year-old boy, the fact that he loved the man when he was in prison, shows you the love of our God. Hey, folks, have you gotten over the fact that Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you? Seems like when we take a time as a church to remember it, we say, okay, we're going to have the communion. All right, time to remember. Examine yourselves. Communion is looking back, looking in, and looking up, right? That's what the communion is. Look back at what he did, look in at what I did, and look up for what he's going to do till I come. And you can see it in churches. It's time for communion, and all of a sudden, it's like a funeral. It's like somebody passed away. If anybody eat of this bread or drink of this cup unworthily, I remember one time, I'm going to confess my sin right now, okay? I was pastoring, and my wife and I had a blow-up fight right before Sunday morning service. Right before Sunday night service. Right before Sunday night service, it was a, we don't throw things, and remember we said yellers are not talkers? We were still in the middle of being the yellers. And I don't remember what it was about. I know I was right, but I don't remember what it was about. I've never been right. Anyway, we had a knockdown drag-out fight. That's for us, as bad as it gets for us. That's never gotten for us. And so we go to church, and you dirty dogs, you've done this too. You've had those little spats on the way home, on the way to church. I don't know what it is about Sundays. I don't know if there's not enough room in the bathroom, not enough time. I don't know what it is, but something about Sundays. Walk in the church. Pastor, good to see you. This is the day the Lord hath made. Yeah, you're guilty. She sits over here, you sit over there. But I got up, I preached. Oh, and it was a good message, too. I got to tell you, it was a good message. We got to fight, and I preached a message totally in the flesh. Thought I got away with it. And I said, amen. I said, well, you are. And one of the guys said, oh, remember, Pastor Sparks, we're having communion tonight. Communion? Tonight? Yeah, I remember. Oh, yeah. Okay, men come forward. 1 Corinthians 11. Well, here comes. He takes the bread and I'm standing in the pulpit and he holds it up to me. And I went like this. And he said, you know how sometimes people say things louder than you really want them to say it? I was at a Walmart. There's this huge guy, and he was wearing a leather vest. No shirt. Leather vest. Tattoos all over the place. He's like this big. Biker boots. He's standing like this. And my son said, Daddy, can you beat that man up? I'll tell you later. Because if I tell you now, he will prove me wrong. So I'm sitting up there, and he's holding it here, and I went, and this is what he said. Pastor, there's sin in your life? I just wanted to shrivel up under the pulpit. And so then he went. My wife's playing the piano. And he goes and he puts a piece there on the piano. She's playing. And he goes, okay. Comes back. I pray. They celebrate the Lord's Supper. Time for the juice. He holds it up to me. If I didn't, I'm halfway right with God. I know. There's still sin in your life? Yeah. There's still a wafer on my wife's piano too, buddy. Better be anyway. Oh, Those are times when we stop and remember what he did. And when we stop and remember what he did, we think, well, wait, he was a sinless one, and yet he was a sacrificial one. He died for me. And when we remember, it begins to stir us up. It sobers us up a little bit. But when you think about his love and his mercy and his grace to save you, and when in our past we think, oh, I was pretty good. No, you were not. All of your righteousnesses were as filthy rags. There was none of us that were good. There was none of us worthy of saving. There's not one of us, when he saved us, God got a deal. Not a one. Why did he do it then? He loved us. He loved us. And that love was proven on the cross of Calvary when he died for you. Now, if we could just close our Bibles right now and say, if you need Christ as your Savior, come forward. We'll show you how you can be saved. If we close the Bible, we could all leave and everybody be happy. But we're not done looking at that sign yet. You see, because nobody had a problem until this point. The disciples did. Yes, they're sorrowful. The women were weeping. I understand that. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were fine. The priests were fine. This is what needs to happen. You see, that fourth nail, they didn't care about the other three nails, but that fourth nail really bothered them. Now go back to John chapter 19, verse number 19. Look at this. John 19, verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Look at verse number 21. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You find out by that fourth nail, by that sign, that Jesus is the sinless one, that Jesus is the sacrificial one. But listen to me, this is where people have a problem, that Jesus is the sovereign one. And I don't know how I missed this, but this entire text is about whether Jesus Christ is king or whether he's not king. It says in verse number 3, and he said, hail, King of the Jews. You see, Pilate presented Jesus as being the king. The soldiers mocked the fact that he was, quote unquote, a king. The people in verses number 20 and through 15, they reject him as being king. In chapter number 19, verse 15, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. From the time that Jesus Christ was born until the time that Jesus Christ died, the true question was, is he truly king? Let me show it to you. Go to Matthew. Give me your finger in John, if you would. I'm almost done. Stay with me. And Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2. Look at verse number 1. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1. Matthew 2 and verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 2 verse 2. Saying, where is he that is born? What's the next four words? King of the Jews? Where's this King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Look at verse 7. Then Herod, when he privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may kill him, worship him also. Oh, yeah, I want to worship him too. That's what I want to do. What happens, verse 13? When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, but thou be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Verse 16, when Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. You see, from the time that Jesus was born, when Herod heard there was a rival in town, King of the Jews, I'm the king, he's not king, kill them all. The question is he truly the sovereign one? And we can look at him and say, I believe he's the sinless one, and we can look at him and say, I believe he's the sacrificial one, but in this text, that's not the question. See, in the fourth nail, the sign above his head said, he's a king. He's the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. And I know people that accept his sinlessness and have accepted his sacrifice and accepted him as their savior, but they are still unwilling to bow their knee to his authority. To his authority. Jesus Christ is a king. I was wearing a t-shirt. It was a black t-shirt. It had white writing on it. In big letters, it said, Jesus is Lord. And I was wearing that, and I walked in a convenience store, and when I walked in the convenience store, this guy had a towel wrapped around his head. I don't know if he was cold or if his hair was still wet, but he had a towel wrapped around his head. And I walked in there, and he's behind the counter, and he's looking at my shirt. He read my shirt, and I thought, I'm a pretty good-sized billboard, okay. And so I'm facing him. I get my eggs, and I get my milk, and I walk up to the counter, and he's looking straight dead at my chest. And he's looking at it. I said, reading my shirt? Didn't say anything. I said, Jesus is Lord. No! Jesus is no Lord. I said, no. See, Jesus is Lord. No! Jesus is no Lord. Did you ever want to fight a spiritual battle physically? Did you ever want to do that? Lay hands on no man suddenly. The Bible says that a pastor is not to be a brawler or a striker. That's why I like being an evangelist. Anyway. No! Jesus is no Lord. Jesus is Lord. No! I thought, this conversation is going nowhere. I said, all right, buddy. I said, who do you think Jesus was? He said, Jesus was only a messenger. I said, well, he was a messenger. You know what his message is? Jesus is Lord. No, Jesus is no Lord. I will never say that Jesus is Lord. Oh, now you've gone and done it. The Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, I'll be bowed down that day saying Jesus is Lord, but I'm going to be looking for a guy with a towel wrapped around his head. I'm going to say, I told you, and I'll get back down real quick. Jesus is Lord. You see, there's none of us that really want to be told what to do. We want to live our own lives. We have our own goals, our own dreams, our own way. And we accept the grace and mercy of God and then kind of live any way we want to live, never really realizing that he is Lord. That means that when Paul was on the road to Damascus, when he said, Lord, who art thou, Lord? And the one name he did not want to hear, the Lord gave him. I am Jesus of Nazareth. He could have said, I'm the King of Kings, I'm the Lord of Lords, I am the great I am, I'm the God which was and is to come. He said, no, I am Jesus. Because Saul hated that name. You read there in Acts that he actually tormented people so they'd blaspheme against the name of Jesus. And when Jesus said, I am Jesus, Paul falls on his face and says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He realized that Jesus truly was the sinless one. That Jesus really was the true sacrificial one, and that Jesus really was the sovereign one. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. And I'm afraid in Christianity that he has really no authority whatsoever. You see, at this time, in John chapter number 19, they're mocking his deity. They're mocking his authority. They're mocking his sovereignty. And they're saying, oh, every king needs a crown. And they played a crown of thorns and crushed it on his head. Oh, every king needs a robe. And they take a false robe and they wrap it around his freshly beaten back. Oh, every king needs a reed. And every king needs a scepter. And they take a reed and they put it in his hand and take it from him and hit him with it and give it back to him. Every king needs to be bowed down. Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. They are mocking his very authority. They're mocking it. But I'm going to tell you this. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's not going to be with crowns of thorns. It will be many crowns. It will not be a false robe, it will be a vesture dipped in blood. It will not be a reed, it will be a rod in his hand. It will not be the King of the Jews, it will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because that's who he is. But for some of us who even claim him as our Savior, he has no real authority in our lives. And that's a problem. I was preaching in Canada. They need God up there. Wow, we need God down here. I'm in Canada, and as I'm in Canada, and I'm preaching in a church or meeting in this Lions, it's a Lions Hall, Lions Club or something, and we're in there, and right behind me, there's a woman, and she got a little crown on her head, and she got white gloves, and
like this, and you know who I'm talking about? Because I'm in Canada now. You know who I'm talking about? After I was done preaching, I looked, and he said, Queen Elizabeth, Queen of Canada. And I said to the pastor, I said, I know I'm an ignorant man. I said, I did not know she was the Queen of Canada. I know she's the Queen of England that will never die. I mean, she's just, how old is she? Like 150? I don't know how old she is, but she won't die. I know she's the Queen of England. Oh, no, yes, she's the Queen of Canada. Really? I said, can she make laws? Oh, no. She can't make any laws. She's the Queen, but she can't make any laws. Oh, okay. She can't make laws? No, she can't make laws. Does she have any political party that she can have make the law? No, she's not part of our political system whatsoever. She's got no authority at all. She's just a figurehead, and you know, but she's the Queen. And that's exactly what we do with the Lord. It's kind of a figurehead. We say Lord when we pray, but Jesus said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You call me Lord, but I've told you to be faithful to church, and you're not faithful to church. It's an option to you. I've told you to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But we don't read our Bibles. I told you to pray. I told you to pray without ceasing. I told you to pray all the time. I told you to pray everywhere. A word that men prayed everywhere, lifting up holy hands. I told you to pray for everything. But through everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. I told you all the time, everywhere, for everything to pray, and you don't pray at all. I have no authority. And so Christ has become a salvation from hell, wonderful thought, call him Lord in our prayers, but daily living, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what our true motives are not dictated to us by our King, dictated by ourselves. I ask you this. Why did Lucifer get kicked out of heaven? Pride. But what was the argument? He wanted to rule himself. That was the problem. Why did God bring a Nebuchadnezzar to eating grass like an animal? Because of his pride. And finally, after that whole incident, he looks up to God and says, that's the King. The question is, does the Lord have authority in your life? And what we do is we pick and choose what we will submit to and what we don't want to submit to. And that's what we do. And every one of us probably has one or two areas at least that it's not submitted to his authority. It's what I want to do. That fourth nail crucifies me. Crucifies me. I am crucified with Christ. Yeah. He's the King. He's the Sovereign. Have you ever bowed your knee to him and said, Lord, here's my life, and for too long I've been living it for me. And I recognize you love me, and I recognize you want to have a relationship with me, but tonight, afresh and anew, I remember that you are my authority, you are my God, and I love you back, and I'll serve you because I love you. I'll bow my knee because you are my King, you are my God. You find that rebellion, that selfishness. You see it at all in your life at all? My friend, we all have it. We all have it. Those are the areas that we need to bow our knee and submit to him because of who he is. There was a point in time in John chapter number 6 where the Bible says they were going to force him to be king, and he refused. He said, you're following me because of the meals that I give you, because of the miracles that I do. No. You're following me to be your king so that I can do for you. That's not authority. That's serving God because he's going to do something for you. The world's full of religion like that. Full of Christianity that's based upon prosperity, that God exists for your well-being. If you're going to make him king, he doesn't need to bow his knee. We need to bow ours. You see that in your life?